The life and the work of John the Baptist is of great interest to Bible students, and I'm sure that it's of great interest to all of us in the Church of God because of some of the ramifications of what he did and its meaning in our life. I was thinking about this the other day, and he had such a brief time on this earth as an individual, and his ministry was very brief. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from his example and the work that he did, and what can we draw from his ministry that might be helpful in our personal lives? And does it have a purpose in helping outline the future of God's plan? Most importantly, what meaning does it have for you? And I'd really like to make a strong appeal that you think about this in a very personal way as you get to know, hopefully, John the Baptist a little bit better today. That's one of the purposes of the service or of the sermon. So I'll begin with something that's familiar to all of us, perhaps all of us, but maybe sometimes it's even an issue that is taken for granted, and that is baptism. Baptism is something that most of you are aware about. Most of you are baptized. Most of you were baptized in the Church of God in the correct manner. Some of you, like I was as an infant, were sprinkled. It's not baptism because baptism means immersion, but most of us had some kind of religious training in which we understood baptism in one way or another, but most of us found out later on that we didn't really understand what baptism was all about until we came to the Church of God. Unless you were a Baptist before you came to the Church of God, then you did have an understanding of baptism meaning immersion. And some people that I know in the church who have been members of the church were baptized in the Baptist church. And years ago, back in the 50s, before we had a lot of churches, before we had very many ministers at all, there were people that lived in far out places from where there was no minister within hundreds of miles, maybe even thousands of miles. And people would write into Pasadena, and of course, they're writing to the radio Church of God, and they would ask Mr. Armstrong, is my baptism valid? I was baptized. I was immersed. They understood from what he had taught and what he had written, what the church had written. They understood that they had to be immersed, and they were immersed as an adult in the Baptist church or some other church that practiced baptism in the correct form. And in those years, some of those baptisms were accepted as being valid. I don't know if many of you are aware of that. Later on, we would have baptismal tours in which some of these men who are even still alive were very, very young, you know, in their early 20s, sometimes in their late teens, sent out on baptizing tours by Mr. Armstrong, and they baptized people who had requested baptism. But there are a couple of people that I knew in my work in the Dakotas in the ministry that had been baptized. They had had their baptism accepted by the church in the 50s. And they came to find out that they felt that that baptism was invalid because, you know, one man who lived near Chicago or lived in the state of Illinois, I remember very distinctly that he lived in, I think it was the state capital or very near the state capital in, not in Chicago, obviously, but near the state capital in Illinois. And he understood about baptism, but there wasn't a church anywhere near him in the early 50s, and so he went to the Baptist minister, and he was baptized. And that baptism, he was told, was acceptable. At that time, that's the thinking. That's the way it happened. So maybe not a lot of those individuals, but now today, we know baptism from a completely different standpoint. We understand it. All of you who are counseled for baptism, you understand baptism from certainly a different standpoint than in those early days. And it should be well known that baptism is something that you enter into with a great deal of thought, gravity, sincerity, solemnity even, because it's not just something that we do because we understand it's a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit, or we understand it's a symbolic and outward manifestation of our repentance and all of that sort of thing, and we're going through the motions. It's not something like that, or somehow because we do it, we're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands afterwards. And if you don't get that from understanding John's ministry, then, you know, maybe you need to retrace, because his his commands, his direction, his instruction about baptism was very, very direct for the populace at the time. But it's also interesting that John didn't introduce necessarily a new concept when he began baptizing in the Jordan. It was something that was understood. We can discern that, if you'll turn to John 3, baptism was not something necessarily that was unknown by Nicodemus. Well, let me just state it without qualification. Baptism was something that Nicodemus knew all about. It's just that he wouldn't have applied it to himself. So in John 3, in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, I don't know if there's a lot left out of the conversation that followed, but immediately, almost without acknowledging what Nicodemus is saying and what he is claiming and what Nicodemus is affirming, Christ hits him with a very, very direct statement that seems to be out of context, but Christ was getting a message across to him as a leader of the Jews, which was very important, which is obviously something that as a leader and as a teacher in Israel, he could in his community of believers or who he had influence with, and it's obvious that he did have influence with individuals, and it's also obvious that this instruction was very needful for him at the time because he did come along and apparently come to the church. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus was probably very much like many of the people in the day who understood prophecy, understood the Old Testament, understood that there would be a Messiah coming on the scene. It's just that they understood it from the standpoint of thinking that that kingdom would appear within their lifetimes. They didn't understand the duality as we do today of prophecy, and this would probably apply to Nicodemus as well. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Now, how could that happen to me? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" It's a very challenging statement, and we've wondered for a long time exactly what it meant, but the concept of being born again is probably one of the most misunderstood of all concepts of Christianity. And it means something vastly different than it means to you and to I. To the world that embraces Christianity, or maybe I shouldn't be so broad in a generalization, to some who embrace Christianity, being born again means being saved. And by extension, once you're saved, you're always saved. So that's a very, very simple meaning for a concept that some people embrace, but we understand that salvation involves much more than just a one-time simple acknowledgement. We know that Matthew 24 says that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And we know that there is no such thing as once saved, always saved. The odds, if you want to say they're odds, they're stacked in your deck once God calls you. You know, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, as it says in Romans. However, you can sin and you can commit the unpardonable sin, and that's very, very true. But we must be born again. Christ said so. Part of the confusion that the Church of God has had is over this issue of born again, because the concept of born again at one time meant only one thing: resurrection. Being born into the kingdom of God. That's when born again happens. But born again means so much more than just that. It doesn't just involve the resurrection. It involves the calling of God. It involves the recognition of repentance. It involves everything. And I suppose maybe the worst thing of all is the language that is misunderstood by many, and born again means so many things to other people outside of the Church of God, that you'd probably be better off just understanding the language as it can also be translated as born from above or born anew, because that's very accurate. So, believe it or not, everybody who has been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, has been born again. That is a process that is a continuum that continues on till the time of the resurrection. The confusion is in ignoring the dialogue and the context between Jesus and one who was a religious leader, and part of his awkwardness or his balking at Christ's admonitions in his statements was that as a religious leader, he never would have applied in his own mind, in his own teaching, by his own background, he never would have applied being born of water to himself. But baptism wasn't strange to him. Baptism was a well-known concept. Baptism was something that they did for proselytes to Judaism. And they would baptize those individuals as they came into the nation of Judah, or if they came into the religion of the Jews at that time. So when Jesus told Nicodemus that he's got to be born of water, that was not something that he was ready for, because they didn't necessarily do that for themselves, and especially somebody that was a religious leader. Now, we live in a world that is far different than it was 2,000 years ago, but there are things that do remain. The things that remain are that the vast majority of people don't understand that there is something better on the horizon, that there is something vastly different. And the hope and the goal of most of mankind remains in trying to improve upon the scene today, trying to improve what we have already. Christ was establishing with Nicodemus that that is impossible. John the Baptist was establishing that that was an impossibility, that you can't build on this foundation. It has to be replaced. And there's a vast difference between the way men are and the way men think and the way God thinks. And his kingdom represents a totally different structure. Of course, as I said before, it's entirely possible that John the Baptist had the same idea that the disciples did, that the kingdom would be established immediately to replace this Roman kingdom, which was harassing them on a daily basis, collecting taxes from them, was oppressing them in many and various different types of ways. The assumption was that the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled by the overthrow of a Roman government and Roman system, which was definitely unjust. Baptism or immersion in water or being born of water and then by the Spirit are required elements of the kingdom of God. But so often, because baptism is well understood by the Church of God, laying on of hands is well understood by the Church of God, it is a basic tenet, it's a basic teaching, it's a basic premise. What can get lost in all of that process, even for us, I suppose, is the acknowledgement that there's something far different between what has happened in your life and what happens in the lives of most people. If God is not involved in the calling, then it's very difficult for anyone to understand that there's a change that is required. In Nicodemus's case, he had to be convinced, he had to be taught that it wasn't good enough to be a Jew. It wasn't good enough to be from Israel. It wasn't good enough. That wasn't going to inherit the kingdom of God for you. That wasn't enough to make you right in God's sight so that you would be a part of God's kingdom. Christ is explaining to him that the kingdom of God has spiritual requirements under the law, and they even apply to the religious leaders, even to Nicodemus, even though he was somebody that was well-versed in the Bible, even though he was an Israelite. God's kingdom is from above. So again, the word again, which is translated from the Greek, is fine if you understand that there is a process that is taking place. and if you want to be technical about it, you're going to be different at the time of the resurrection. There's no doubt about it. But that change that began at the time of baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a part of a whole process that goes on for an entire lifetime. But it's been so misused, that born-again terminology, that I think born from above or born anew gives an understanding that a change has already taken place. You know, John said, "Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed on us. We're already children of God." So what I'm saying is that instead of trying to understand this from a modern misapplication where people misuse what born again means and they have a false concept and a false understanding, they think once saved, always saved, we have to understand it from the context of a 2,000-year-old conversation between two men in which the context of their lives were entirely different than what has been appropriated sometimes by some teachers in Christianity. So one was a teacher in Israel. It appears as though he was earnestly trying to find out what was the meaning behind all the miracles Jesus was performing. And Christ took the opportunity to be very direct and tell him, this has to happen to you, even a Jew, even a religious leader of the Jews. This has to happen, yes, indeed, to you. And later on, after the narrative of this discussion ends, it's very interesting what comes up in verse 25 of John chapter 3. It's the very topic of baptism. So continuing on in John chapter 3, and in verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about," interesting, purification. "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you also have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He knew his mission. He knew what he was born for. He knew the reason for his birth and why he came into this world. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. God's kingdom is from above. Who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now let's shift to the beginning of John's ministry and turn to the book of Luke in chapter 3, which has got a lot of detail regarding John and his ministry and what he did. John 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." Apparently not Texas. We don't know much about Lysanias otherwise, but don't think his hierarchy ruled into the far west. But we don't really know much about Lysanias, but we do know about Philip and Herod, and we know that that was one of the things that John the Baptist was very direct in regards to their lives and what they were doing. Luke wrote well after the events had occurred, obviously, and he sets the stage and the timing for his audience from two different perspectives. The first was a dating with which they would be familiar, and that would be the times of the Roman emperors. And then the governor who was appointed by him, And then, of course, the Herodian dynasty with Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. And then the religious leaders of the Jewish community are mentioned as well. So the 15th year of Tiberius, some discussion as to what type of dating Luke may have used. It's probably true that he used the Roman system to calculate this. So 15 years, and there's a slight difference between the calculations of the Roman and the Syrian view of things. So apparently, according to the commentaries I read. But the 15th year of Tiberius, since he went to the throne in about 14 AD, would be between August of 28 AD and 29 AD, somewhere in that particular time period. So this shows the general, not that that's really all that important or that you have to nail that down. There's not going to be a test later or anything like that. But just to give you an idea, we know that Christ was crucified in 31 AD. So just to give you an idea of when he began his ministry, and it was over, and then Christ's ministry began. There was some overlap with the baptizing before John was imprisoned. He secondly dates by showing that Annas, which is actually can be Ananias, it's just a shortened version of Ananias, and Caiaphas were high priests, and they figure prominently in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as we know. So they were alive and they were well at that particular time. It says the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So the son-in-law of Ananias was Caiaphas, by the way, and they were both regarded as high priests. Maybe their being high priests overlapped to some extent. Maybe they divided the duties between the two of them to some degree. That's, you know, probably not all that important in the overall scheme of things. But it says that the word of God came to John. In my view, I would just say, what does that mean? And I look at it and I think about it. It just seems likely to me that he was visited by an angelic being. And of course, you know that the angel Gabriel visited his mother prior to her having John, and visited the father, Zacharias, as well, and for his disbelief for a short period of time, well, for the 9 months of her pregnancy, he was mute. And that was an amazing thing to all of the neighbors and the people at that time. And finally, his silence was broken because he was able to write out, you know, his name shall be John. So they were all well versed in what his name ought to be. So in my view, I would say that it's probably very likely that John was visited prior to the beginning of his ministry, just as Elijah was in the wilderness to give comfort and solace and help in a time of need. And when you think about what John would be going up against, you'd want some of that kind of encouragement. So it's speculation on my part, but the word of God can sometimes mean angelic revelation, angelic being there, Old Testament, New Testament. It has happened throughout the time. It happened to Daniel. It certainly seems to be a reasonable conclusion, at least to me, but maybe it's not to you. So if you accept that premise, is it possible that the same angel would have been in place, Gabriel, in this particular instance? Else, we don't know. It's not mentioned. Verse 3, and he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, speaking to the Jews about this may have been very, very difficult because they were speaking to people who already thought that they were of the promised group of people, or at least a part of them. But what would you be doing if you were preaching the remission of sins? You'd be pointing out the sins as defined by the law of God that were present that people did not recognize that they were a part of. And so that's a tough job. That's a very difficult job, and it's a job that I don't think anybody looks to go try to do, because when you take a job like that and when you take a commission like that, you don't really have a lot of friends. Now, you don't, because you're going to offend people by pointing out their problems, and especially doing it in a very strict and straightforward manner as apparently was the need at that particular time. Just unbending, unyielding, and giving it to the people very straight. But there was something that was dynamic that was happening about that. And then it quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 4, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low." You can see the what the Bible commentators would call the messianic theme here when it points to the time of a different world and a different age. And if your expectation was that this is going to replace the Roman government and this peace and prosperity are going to happen almost immediately, then there's a reason, I suppose, that God allows that to happen. But he allowed people all through time to think, you know, from the disciples to Paul, the imminent aspect of the kingdom of God is something that all of God's people throughout history have held very closely if they have understood about the future and about the prophecies of the future and Christ's second coming. Not just the church, but others have believed in a second coming. In the United States in 1844, they believed that Christ would return at that time. And at least that knowledge of Christ's eventual second return to this earth is something that since the last 2,000 years has been fairly widely known and recognized. Verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John the Baptist is called the Baptist because he baptized. Where did baptism come from? It's a question, I don't know if you've ever asked it of yourself or wondered about it, but if you think about it, there's a good place for it to come from: the Old Testament. Now, you won't be able to read in the Old Testament a rite of baptism that is called that, or that people were routinely baptized for specific reasons in the Old Testament. But under the law, if one touched a corpse or ate or picked up a dead animal, or they touched something that had a contagious infection of the skin, they had to be immersed. And the high priest, at least once a year, whenever he offered for the Day of Atonement, had to immerse himself completely in water. It was a symbolic thing. Sure, they didn't have a whole lot of places that they could go and take a shower in those days, so people would bathe. I mean, you'd find more spring pools and such than you would flowing waters where you would take a shower or something like that. And so, for various reasons, being immersed and the symbolism of being cleansed was something that is a part and a parcel of the Old Testament law. And then after the Second Temple was built, baptism or immersion was used for Gentiles who converted to Judaism because those individuals were looked upon as being ceremonially unclean because they were Gentiles. And so they, as a practice that was adopted, I can't say when, we just don't know when, but it was something that new converts to Judaism were routinely put through. And that is why Nicodemus' mind was probably spinning when Christ told him that he would have to be baptized. Wait a minute. I know the law. I am a Jew. Why should I have to go through that process? But it's not just that process that's important. It's everything that comes along with God's calling, the understanding that there is something evil, wicked, unclean within us. It is us. It is our human nature. And that has to be abolished. That has to be cleansed. And, you know, could people receive the Holy Spirit without baptism? Yeah, if God had ordained it to be that way, sure. But we should understand the importance and the significance that change can only happen with God intervening in somebody's life. God was intervening in Nicodemus's life. And I think the reason for that very direct and straightforward After Nicodemus says, we know you're a leader, a teacher, nobody can do these things unless they're sent from God, boom. How else do you get somebody's attention really well except to tell them, you need to be baptized? You who think that you have the inheritance of the kingdom simply because you're a son of Abraham. It must have really startled him, because this was a concept that was unfathomable, not the concept of baptism. That would be something well known, but the concept that it would apply to him. I mean, wow. He was a leader, a spiritual leader, and Christ took him to task. In verse 7, it says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The understanding that there is wrath associated with God's coming is a concept that we understand and we embrace and we realize, and we have got a lot of detail that John didn't have and the disciples didn't have. We've got a lot more information in the New Testament about that time that is coming upon the world, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation, and all of that. We have a lot of that information available to us. But John had the Old Testament. Who warned you from the wrath that is to come? John's ministry and his preaching, again, indicates a belief that the establishment of God's kingdom would be soon, and preceded by that, his intervention would be accompanied by judgment on mankind. He goes on to say, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves. It's the same thing that Jesus said in essence to Nicodemus. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That was brought up later in the ministry of Jesus Christ, if you'll remember. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, this verse, for whatever reason, has probably become the most misused and misapplied of all passages in the church of God, or let me say in the churches of God. That's right. Yeah, we got it wrong, or somebody did, because at some point, someone used the phrase based on this verse that God could raise up stones to do the work. Now, I don't know if you've heard that in messages, but I heard that in messages. You know, God did. I've heard people say it in casual conversation. Okay, well, God can do anything. Now, can God raise up stones to do the work? Sure. The Bible just doesn't say it. It's a misapplication. Rid it from your biblical vocabulary, because it's mythical. I don't know how it happened. I don't know who's the first one that said it, but somebody said it and it stuck. But it has nothing to do with the work of God. It's talking about the concept of salvation. It's talking about the fact that there were some who felt as the remnant of Israel that was left, that salvation was just theirs because of their heritage. He's explaining to them, don't think that your heritage gives you any one-upmanship or anything. You are like all of mankind and humanity, and you are wicked and evil. You just don't know it yet, and you need to repent. Yes, even you, those of you in the nation of Israel. John was telling those that came for immersion or for purification. That's what it seems to imply in John 3 and verse 25. For baptism, that there needs to be an inward change in the man. There's an inner washing that needs to take place, if you will. There's a understanding by the individual and a concept that the individual must have that, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And only God can reveal that to you. It's an acknowledgement that you're wrong, your nature is wrong, it needs to change because your heart is evil, wicked, you are deceived. You can go through with this ceremony, But before you do, you've got to come to that place in your mind. Now, I'm sure that John went on and explained some of what was wrong with their lives. I don't know what was wrong with their lives, except I know what is wrong with my life and all of our lives. And prior to baptism, I know that, you know, guilty of breaking the law. We've all been guilty of breaking the law. And I know that there is an inward understanding that, yeah, I have broken God's laws. And I've done it outwardly and I've done it inwardly. And until you come to that space and that place in your life, you're just going through the motions of baptism. And he's telling them, don't go through the motions of baptism. Don't go through the motions now that you've made a step and you're coming for baptism, which maybe a lot of you didn't really think that you needed, but this is not going to purify you. This immersion is not going to spiritually cleanse you unless it is accompanied by a case of repentance. This same thing happened on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, after Peter convicted the crowds. What do we do? You know what? That same thing was asked by these people, so it shows that they were convicted. It shows that his preaching was effective and that there were thousands of people that were affected by this teaching of repentance. So in verse 9, it says, he goes on to say that even now the axe is, oh, pardon me, I better go back and review some of the rest of this. We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He can make descendants easily enough. He can make descendants of the nation of Israel easier. It's an easier thing to do than for someone to come to conversion, actually. And even now, verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So call it a warning, call it pre-baptismal counseling, call it whatever you like. It's straightforward and it's to the point. And there's probably a lot more than just the fragment or the outline that we are given in a very brief way. But people were convicted by this teaching. People were changed and their lives were changed, because notice that that's exactly what they did. They said, and they asked him and saying, what shall we do then? Okay, you got me. I'm dead to rights, because I know that when I began to learn the truth and when I counseled for baptism, I knew that, you know, I can't escape. I can't go anywhere else. I mean, I'm boxed into a corner. There's nowhere else out except either choose this way or just keep going in the direction that I'm going, because repentance means to turn around and go in the different direction, go in the right direction. And so he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, there was kind of an undergarment over the main tunic, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. I'm sure there was a much better explanation for showing love to your fellow man. I'm sure there was more to this. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? These were native peoples of the population who were collecting taxes for the Roman government. And they were hated, not just because they collected taxes for Rome, but because oftentimes they would bid on these. There was a very lucrative profession. They would bid on these jobs to become tax collectors, and then they would extract more tax than they were required to. And if you're just a common citizen, you wouldn't necessarily know that you're being scammed. But it became known. It became something that, you know, people would be very, very upset with. And so they would be, you know, there are professions that are absolutely hated today, because people just despise that profession, you know, many times for bad reasons. But, you know, what people do for a living is despised. This is something that they did for a living. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? Not necessarily Roman soldiers, because there were Jewish militia as well. And apparently this is applying to those who worked in concert with the Roman government, but they weren't Roman soldiers or anything. But, and I'm not excluding them, but it appears from the study that I've done that these weren't Roman citizens or soldiers But they came and they said, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." This is something that was problematic of the day. Remember now, and you can go back to Luke in the first chapter, John, as we go on to the next part of this in verse 15, remember, John was different than anyone else ever born in the history of mankind. He was born with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He was born with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Because in verse 15, and he was converted. Now, we're not shown the example that John the Baptist himself was baptized. We're not given that example. I don't know that it happened or that it didn't happen. It really doesn't matter, though, does it? In verse 15, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John discerned what was on their minds and answered, saying, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." Powerful, direct, compelling. It did a lot of good. It changed a lot of lives. It helped a lot of people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. I don't know when, and I'm not really sure how, but the same kind of straightforward message will be conveyed to this world prior to Christ's return. In fact, Bible prophecy does indicate that. And like the time in which it was originally given, people sometimes do or they don't. Sometimes even if they do know that there are things that are wrong and they feel oppressed and they feel that there are problems in this world, they don't know the answers to them. And the same thing was true in John's day. People knew, you know, this Roman government or whatever system that is over us that is compelling us to do this, collecting our taxes and enforcing, you know, with their armies against us because they are bigger, this is not really the way life should be lived. And in our nation, in our world today, in the Western world, much of the Western world, life is relatively good. It has improved immeasurably since in the last 100 years. People are generally in the Western world safer. They have more conveniences. They have more things going for them than any other time in history. And so that's a battle. The people don't really understand how bad they are and what shape the world really is in and how evil and desperately wicked that it is. So that's all masked. And the same thing was true back then. Even if people were relatively prosperous, they wouldn't know what bad shape the world is and how far away from God it really is. But they will be told at some point, and they will understand. Now, the benefit that you have is that you were already told. I was already told. I mean, out of darkness, we were all called. And we may or may not have thought that we had things pretty good or that life was good or whatever. We didn't realize how bad it was. We didn't realize what a presence the devil has in this world until God called us and helped us to understand. So that time is coming when people are going to be told in a very straightforward, uncompromising manner that unless they make serious changes, there will be consequences for the wrong actions. We can see that in the work of at least the two witnesses at the end prior to Christ's return, at the very least. In verse 21, it says, "When all the people were baptized," there were thousands of people that came, "when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Magnificent. Now, I'll have you turn to Matthew 11, and the story changes a bit. We don't have a lot to go on in terms of biblical references, John the Baptist ministry. What you see is very powerful, very direct, very impactful teaching, something that was very, very convicting. And obviously, we're dealing with someone of superior intellect along with God's calling, which is always a good thing. In Matthew 11 and in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him," and this at first glance seems to be, what? You guys are second cousins at best. You knew each other growing up. Your mothers were cousins of each other. You were well known by one another. And some people have taken this that, oh, well, John was just really discouraged in prison and blah, blah, blah. I don't think that that's the case at all. Follow me. "When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, Jesus answered him by quoting some prophecies in the book of Isaiah, which John would have been familiar with, very easily, would have been familiar with. And it sent a message to John that he would understand. It sent a message that probably broke the news to him, the reality of the duality of prophecy, at the very least. Let's take a look at some of those replies that he quoted, and you can hold your places there in Matthew 11. The first one is, and it could have been just one, but there are several that you can find that mirror this language that Jesus used, and the first one is Isaiah 29 and verse 18. So hold your place there in Matthew 11 and turn to Isaiah 29. John wanted an answer. Are you the coming one, or should we look for one after you? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That was one of the passages that Christ could have been referring to. Another one is found, and you can see it in your Bible margins, I'm sure, Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 4 through 6. These are the consequences of the kingdom of God. This is what happens as a result of the preaching of the kingdom of God at that time, and of course, looking to the future. "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened.'" That happened during the ministry of Jesus Christ. "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Undoubtedly, John's disciples brought to him news of these miracles that I think we have not really, don't even have a clue. We can't even come up with a number as to how many thousands and thousands and thousands of them there actually were. Verse 6, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer." People received their ability to walk again after being infirm for their entire lives. "And the tongue of the dumb sing." That happened. "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The last part of Isaiah that he quoted is found in Isaiah chapter 61. And this is where a real message was sent to John, which he would have understood. He would have understood his role, his fate, if you want to use those terms. It would have been relayed to him that this is what Christ told him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And that's the essence, and that's all that Christ gave to John the Baptist, those quotations from Isaiah. That's what he told him, and that was a signal to John. And it helps explain that this was a difficulty for many in the early New Testament times, and that is understanding the duality of prophecy and that Christ came for a specific series of purposes one time, and then he's coming back later. This was a signal to John, and it helps explain the difficulties of disciples in understanding the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus, this is back in Matthew now, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Deliberately, the last part of the prophecy of Isaiah 61 that Christ left out as a message to the disciples of John was, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. John knew from that point on that he would remain and most likely knew that he would die imprisoned, and that this prophecy would not be fulfilled in totality. It was a signal to him. Now, Christ, as John's disciples went back to take him that rather, I think, glum news, when you understand all that's behind it, he asked the crowd questions about what did they expect. Because, you know, at various times, people have thought, you know, if you're righteous, then God will do this or that for you. He will protect you at all costs all the time. There is, there's the message of the health and the wealth gospel preached by some churches. It's, you know, pretty compelling stuff. You know, you've probably heard some of these preachers that preach and their churches grow really fast, and they talk about how you should be prosperous as a Christian. God wants you to be prosperous. It's a message of encouragement. I've heard it. There's not much depth to it, but it attracts a lot of people, and it's the same message of health and wealth. And, you know, if God is on your side, then the basic intent is you don't have to suffer. Well, guess what? Suffering is something that happens to Christians, and John's life was an example of that suffering, and he eventually was beheaded because of his beliefs, his uncompromising attitude, and actually calling out leaders of the day, actually calling out the people who ought to be examples and calling them for what they were and telling them that they were sinners and that they were wrong in God's eyes. So Christ asked the crowd, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He was speaking about the Herodians and the Roman emperors. Those are the ones that have the fine clothing. There's a difference between what John represented as the kingdom of God and that kingdom, which is self-gratification and materialism. Christ said, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Christ said John was not just a prophet. He was the subject of prophecy himself. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Not one. You might say the greatest human being ever born in the history of mankind, of women. Of course, Christ himself, born of God, we know, as John 1:1 shows. That's incredible. Christ explained to Nicodemus that being least in the kingdom of heaven is very desirable, and everybody that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest man who ever lived. This is only possible, Nicodemus was told, with a total change inwardly. It's dynamic, and no man can do it on his own. It's only possible with God. Christ went on to say, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Well, I remember in some of our old explanations of the past, you know, I look back at them, I don't really make a whole lot of sense, because we explained in one of the letters, we had a series of letters called the 900 series years ago, and the explanation was that, you know, people that are going to enter into God's kingdom have to be violent with themselves. The meaning, though, is that the kingdom of God is so radically different than what is normally accepted by the world, and the message of the kingdom is in such conflict, and its values are so radically different from the deep down undergirding factor of this world, that the kingdom of heaven is going to be violently attacked by violent people. It's going to be ridiculed, challenged, blasphemed. John was an obvious example of that attack by the world. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as I said earlier, we have a lot more information in the New Testament post John the Baptist ministry. Thank God we do. But what does all of this mean for you? We're so far removed from 28, 29 AD and this preaching and this call to repentance of John the Baptist, or are we? Because his message of repentance certainly resonates very well. His was a call to action, not to a throng. He addressed individuals, individual people that God was working with. Yeah, it may have numbered into the thousands of people, thousands upon thousands of people, but his message was to an individual, just like the message was, I doubt seriously, when you first began to understand the truth that you were in a crowd of thousands of people, you were by yourself, you were riding in a truck somewhere, hearing a 50,000-watt station, some of you, and you were captivated, and or a relative told you about what was happening and what is going to happen, and it wasn't a bunch of people that you came into the church with. You came in by yourself in many cases, even if you came in with a spouse. Each of you individually came to the church and began to understand the message of the kingdom is one to individuals that accept its laws, its statutes inwardly, as well as applying them in an outward fashion. Now turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. This pointed to John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. You know, this will be fulfilled at the second coming. There was a temple that Christ came to, but it was a structure that the Herodians had finished and had rebuilt. The Herodians weren't even Jews. They were the descendants of the peoples that had been moved in there from the time that ancient Israel was, and Babylon and Babylon and Assyria had carried off all the native peoples into captivity, and strangers were moved in. That's who they were the antecedents of. They weren't Jews. Maybe there was some intermarriage along the way. I don't know. Christ is coming to his temple, the people of God. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Earlier in the chapter in Malachi, you see reference to the laws of Moses, and you see reference here to Elijah. Elijah taught Israel about the true God after they had gone into apostasy and idolatry. Our world today, it doesn't even know it. Even the Christian world is immersed in idolatry and apostasy. They don't know. We can't hate them. We don't feel better or smug about them because they're just like we were. They're in the same position that we were at some time. We should pray for them. You know, John 3 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It used to be a memory scripture for me and the Lutheran church, probably the only thing I remember memorizing in Lutheran church, except the Ten Commandments. But Elijah taught Israel about the true God. And John the Baptist also taught and prepared the way for Christ's first ministry. I'm not intending to go into it today, but you've heard it before. Revelation 11 describes two witnesses that will have a similar mission to Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist. They will prepare the way for Christ's second coming. In fact, they're going to have the same kinds of powers available to them as did Moses and Elijah, to be as direct and as forceful as John the Baptist in their mission. And they're going to receive the same kind of reception that John the Baptist did eventually, as we know. The world at the time of John rejected, ridiculed, blasphemed, didn't understand, did not respond well to the teachings of God. And that's not going to happen in mass until we know the kingdom of God is established and Christ rules this earth. I think there are probably a lot of lessons that we can draw from the mission and the life of John the Baptist, but I'll let those be inferred to you. Take some time for yourself this week, reflect on his life and how it may relate to your calling.